Word of God here in the middle of the week, Ephesians chapter 4, if you will. Ephesians 4, last week talked about being spiritual and how important that is, true spirituality. And the concept, of course, it's not a sentiment. Sometimes we think we are spiritual because we may be deeper thinkers or something like that. And it's funny, I talk to people that frequently will tell me that they are deep thinkers. And so I'm not really sure, like, what qualifies as deep thinking. And, you know, so I remember watching a movie, the Shirley Temple movie. And one of the guys that was with her, I don't remember what the context was. I don't even think she was in the scene, but this is a long time ago. Somebody was looking at this guy who was just staring contemplatively into the distance, sitting there. And he was asked, what are you thinking about? He said, why is a horse a horse? And why is a horse called a horse? Why did they give it that name? And it's like, I don't know. Why does that matter? It's like, well, you told me to think deeply. And so why is a horse called a horse? Anybody recognize that? What, do you know what movie that is?
No, I don't, but I know Adam named the horse.
Right. So there we go. Thinking is done. We got it. So we got a conclusion there. But true. So the question. I'm not just trying to endorse Shirley Temple movies or anything like that. If you like them, it's great. I'm not much of a tap dancer for myself. And so, anyways, that being said, it's funny because that's kind of like, oh, yes, because of such things, I am a deep thinker. And anyways, the whole concept on being spiritual, of course, is to rely on the Spirit, living according to the Spirit. And so this is very different. Yeah. So that means you cannot walk in the Spirit unless you have been born again in the Spirit. And so that's actually incredibly important. Now, if you'll take your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to start back a few verses. Let's go ahead and start all the way back in verse number 18. Ephesians 4, verse number 18. And really the whole chapter number 4 is telling you in regards to the work of the Holy Spirit and our relationship to Him. But anyways, he gives a lot of information. You can really start at the beginning of the chapter and have a fuller study on the person of the Holy Spirit and our relationship to the Holy Spirit and He who abides within us, obviously. But if you go back, I'd said verse number 18. I apologize. Go back to verse number 20 specifically. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Now we're talking about the ministry of the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So, in those few verses, in verse number 20 through 22, as we read, and in verse number 23, when you look at those verses, he's spelled out for you several incredibly important things in regards to the expectation of a believer. Now, here's the thing. As a believer, we would say, in fact, I've even said it, we should behave differently than the rest of the world. True? Yeah, I believe so, and I think the Scripture makes that very, very obvious point. But it's not because we are shooting for this outward difference, that we're just now changing a lot of the behavior, but because of the fact what he's saying is this is something that's going on internally, that we have to get rid of certain things and put on certain things. Now, the Bible makes it very clear. Paul addresses this concept that we have put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. That has been put on us. But practically, there's also an aspect where, in light of the fact that we have been saved, we oftentimes still go back to the same MO, the same way that we used to do things before we got saved. And some of you got saved as children. How many of you got saved as a child? That's great. That's great. Listen, if you got saved as a child, most of your life you have spent saved. That's good. Spent alive in Christ. That's wonderful. How many of you saved as adults? Saved as adults. Yeah, praise the Lord for those that are saved as adults as well. Because all that passed before you got saved, God still said, I'll forgive that, and I will still save you. And so praise the Lord for this. We have a combination. If I was going to choose to say, all right, you have your life, where will you get saved? I'd rather get saved at the beginning than later on, right? We get that. But those that have been forgiven much are going to give God greater glory, right? In the sense, not that they are more worthy of glorifying, but literally they would be grateful more. That's going to be a greater gratitude than Jesus teaches about that with the woman in the house of the Pharisees, right? So we saw that. But the point on that is, I would still rather have a life that, from the beginning, I served God and gave him glory. Now, I got saved as a teenager. I got saved when I was 15 years old. As a 15-year-old, I was almost 16. I was just a couple months from being 16. In that, I had reformed a lot of my life. I had made a number of changes that I felt were important because I was lacking in them. And ultimately, I was trying to live up to this idea of salvation. And so I knew what salvation was, but I thought, well, I need to like change my life to be worthy of accepting this. I never heard that. My pastor never preached that. My pastor preached salvation is by grace through faith only, and that that it's not of yourself. It is the gift of God. And so I knew that, but there was still in my mind, I had a way. I think, you know, I still have a lot of bad things I'm doing. I got to get those right. Well, I changed a lot. I quit certain things. I remember in high school, I knew that smoking was bad, and I felt like I had no power over it. It was just there, so I would smoke all the time. And anyways, with that, I got rid of that. I got rid of it, and the way I got rid of it is by I got away from any way that I can be around it, for the most part. And so, anyways, that was some points of reformation. I started going to church. I went to church Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, teen group, soul winning Saturdays. I was at church 4 days a week, actively. In fact, we started participating in other things. And when I was in ninth grade, we started helping cleaning the church. And so one weekend a month, we would clean the church. I would mow the church lawn. I would do a lot of stuff, but I wasn't saved, and I knew I wasn't saved. But anyways, I finally get saved when I'm 15, almost 16. There was a revival meeting, and when I heard the preaching on the gospel, I knew I had to get saved. I couldn't save myself. But once I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, there were still some things from my past that I still kind of thought that way. And so what he's pointing out here is what was necessary for me, it was according to verse 23, that we'd be renewed by the Spirit and in the Spirit of your mind. When you got saved, your mind was renewed. But things go back and we're thinking, okay, well, I kind of like this and this is how I'm used to it. Oh, okay, go back. And what's going to happen is, yes, when it comes to salvation by the saving grace of God, we understand something has changed in your mind about how this works. I finally realized something as a 15-year-old. I can't save myself. It doesn't matter how good I get. I just can't. On top of that, I had no power over sin. There's nothing. It had to be by faith alone. And there was a moment specifically I trusted in Christ alone. And that wasn't the only thing. One of the other things, and this is a separate point, one of the other things I really struggled with was what saved me. And so, for instance, I was really concerned about the prayer I was praying. And so when I was 15, I remember I would go to bed every single night just terrified. Terrified because I'm thinking, well, I believe that Jesus died and rose again, but you know, when I prayed this prayer, what if I didn't include the right things? And I was talking to a man in the church earlier this week about it, that I would go to bed thinking, okay, if I'm going to lay my head on my pillow, I could possibly die tonight laying down right now, and there's something wrong, I don't know about it. And I would go to hell, because what if when I asked the Lord to save me, that I didn't mention something? What if I didn't say it right? What if I wasn't sincere enough in the way I said it? And so it was all about this prayer being formulated in a certain way. Now, we had prayers, came from a Catholic background. We had certain prayers that we prayed, certain things we said. And so that was important to just say them. So I'd talk to God. I said, God, I know I'm a sinner, and I deserve hell, and I'm thankful. And I go through the gospel, and at the end, amen. And I think, oh, okay, I did it. Wait a second, did I mention that I believe Jesus died on the cross? Oh, okay, let me go back and I'll say the whole thing over again, make sure I emphasize that. Okay, I did it. Did I mention that I had faith that was enough for my sins to be paid for? Okay, let me mention that as well. And so there's such concern about the wording being just right. And I neglected until finally it was one night where I realized, okay, it is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so that's when I called upon God with, I'm a sinner, and now I understand by faith, I'm going to call on you for salvation. And it wasn't about the perfect wording. You look at the Bible examples, nobody has the same examples as far as how they say certain things. No doubt certain key elements are there, but they're different than what they're saying. The whole point is, can't save myself, please save me. And so the issue here is a reliance on Christ, it's a dependence on Christ, faith in Christ. So anyways, so that helped me. But my mind would keep on going to certain things, and I kept on trying to rely on my flesh for what? Not to save myself, but now I'm going to have power over sin. I'm going to do spiritual things like read my Bible by the power of my flesh. Well, I wasn't very organized about this, and so now I'm just going to organize it better, and by my self-discipline, I'll read my Bible every day. Oh, you know what? I don't pray a lot, but I'm just going to, by, you know, doing myself. I'm going to start praying all the time by myself. And the whole point was this, that we still, there's a renewing of the mind necessary that is in the Spirit, that He Himself would guide us into the things we're supposed to do. The expectation is that you are not supposed to live the same way you lived before. Not because you've changed practice, but because you are now in the Spirit literally dwelling in you. And so He's saying put off the former conversation. The idea of putting off the former conversation is not just what you're communicating with your life, but literally the way you live your life should be different. The way you think about things should be different. You can make decisions all you want about your health, about your wealth, about your daily schedule, about all sorts of stuff. But the reality is there's got to be a mind change. One of the things that I remember we would see, of not as frequent up here. I know it happens, but not as much. Where we live down in Alabama, the state and some of the cities were just spending a ton of money into building these beautiful new apartment complexes and subdivisions and sometimes like duplex type situations. And they're beautiful, landscaped, nicely done. And they would take people that were living in slums and give it to them, just put them in there, different kinds. Either they would put it in a way that they had just a very, very low rent, comparable to a much worse living situation. Or they would literally gift them the houses after a certain amount of time of making some payments, and it's theirs. And so anyways, that was there. But what would happen with those places, inevitably, is where they were living before, those new places would turn into the exact same thing. Why? Why? Because their former conversation, the way they thought of life and they did life, was dragged into the new place. And you can put it into a new place, but it's still the same old thing. You see, we're not looking at the exterior to try to fix the inside. The inside has been changed the moment you got saved. And that is a powerful fact that sometimes we start to grasp and we only get a little piece of it. And here's the reality. The most you can grab it right now, there's still to be more grabbed about, more to be understood about that later on. And so that's what we're seeing here. Tonight, I want to talk about the subject specifically about grieving the Spirit. Next week, I'll talk about quenching the Spirit. You might say, well, those are the same thing, aren't they? Kind of. They're very similar, but there's one in the direction of what we're doing to grieve, which is, by all accounts, an emotion. And then there's the other part of quenching, which is limiting something. Okay, so similar. And there's no question, if you are grieving the Spirit, you are also quenching them. But we'll address the more passive and the more active parts of those things in these 2 weeks. And so anyways, he's saying put it off. Got to change it. All right. So the concept here, we have to acknowledge about God is that God does not want you to sin. Do you realize that, Christian? That God does not want you to sin. In fact, I would say this, that it is preventable that you not sin. You do not have to sin. But we'll say, but Pastor, I'm not perfect. Pastor, I'm just, and put your age group in there. I'm a child. I'm a teenager. I'm a young adult. I'm an older adult. I'm single, married, whatever. Put those pieces together, parent, non-parent, whatever, empty nester, grandparent, wherever you're at, you can put it in there. I'm not perfect. Or I have this background, or my blood heritage is this. You don't know what my mama was like. Whatever it was. Those are excuses for why we sin, and God does not want you to sin. I think we know that as Christians, but we still submit to this old idea, your former conversation of, well, nobody's perfect. It's kind of how things go. And so you do not have to sin. The other part about that is that the effects of the sins that you have committed can be, for lack of better words, can be cured. It can be changed. You're not held captive to that. What I'm saying with that is as a believer, if you do sin, I'm talking about the transgression of the law, you cross the line with God in any sin, then it's not one of those things like, well, fine, I guess I'm just stuck that way for the rest of my life. God, this is what I've done. And I talk to believers all the time. They feel like, well, God, I'm not worthy because I did that, or I did that back there, or because I still struggle with that, it cannot be fixed. The reality is that there is, in fact, hope. And so let's look at this passage of Scripture, see what it says. All right, looking down in verse number 24, I'm not going to expound too much on this, but just a brief reading here. In verse number 24, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, I do believe that he's talking about in that passage about the body of Christ, that we are of that body, and so you're supposed to speak truth. Now, this is not saying don't speak truth to people that aren't saved. All right, so like your physical neighbor at your house, you can lie to them, just not to church people. The concept is very clear. Like, we should especially be careful in our honesty, speaking truth. Now, the speaking truth is not just on the side of don't be dishonest, but speaking truth in regards to the way in which we talk to people. We speak truth to people. That's a active thing that we're doing instead of passive. Sometimes we look at it in the sense of like, okay, if I'm telling the truth, that means I'm not lying when I'm confronted. The concept would be very simple, that you can speak directly, you can rebuke, you can speak very lovingly, you can be exhortational, you can give hope. All those things would be speaking truth as we're ministering. So I want you to consider the idea of speaking truth with his neighbor to be, yes, honest, but also in a great way, in a positive way, just a tremendous amount of grace given in the way we speak. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. I just preached that a couple weeks ago, so I won't mention much about that, except for don't be controlled by anger. The other part is verse number 27. Neither give place to the devil. Now, with giving place to the devil, I want you to think about what we're seeing about the devil. You'll notice that when we speak of the devil, we don't speak about the devil in the sense of a thing, right? Like, the devil's not a thing. It's a person. And in fact, we know that there are devils, and we would think of like demons, for instance, they're devils, deceivers. That's the concept of the name devil, is that he's a deceiver. But anyways, when he speaks of the devil, he's talking about that one that represents him. We're talking about Satan himself, Lucifer, right? And so in this, he's saying, don't give place to him. Don't give him a spot. Now, some people would say that's kind of like, don't give him like a foothold, or don't let him get a foot in the door or something like that. That's fair. But the idea here is that when it comes to who you're hosting, the devil doesn't belong there, all right? You're setting out your table there, and you have space proverbially here for the Holy Spirit in which you're communing with God, and then those people whom you're serving alongside, church members, your family members, other people that you're close to, you sit at the table, you commune with them. Why are you communing with the devil? Now, obviously, if you're communing in the sense of like seances, we know obviously that's sinful. But I'm talking about a place in which we are giving him influence. We're giving him opportunity to make an impact in your life. Don't let him do that. You and I are all susceptible to the influence other people have in our lives. If you're hearing something constantly, it's going to affect you. You might say, well, I'm a really strong Christian. I can hang around in bars, and I can hang around in all sorts of terrible places, and I'll be just fine. It's going to affect you. There's an illustration I remember in camp. Went to I worked at the west branch of the Bill Rice Ranch out in Arizona. And when I was out there, I remember one of the cowboys got in this pig pen. He said, this pig is really dirty, and we've got to clean it. Now, the illustration was simple. I'd love to illustrate it for you, but I won't. But anyways, with this pig, it's just filthy in this pig pen. And so this cowboy wearing really, really nice jeans, I'm fairly certain he ironed his jeans. I mean, there was no wrinkle on these things, but regardless, I still think he was cowboyish. He was a good, like, he rode well. But anyways, and then he had this white shirt, like, beautiful white pressed shirt, clean cowboy boots on, and the white hat because he was a good guy. And so he said, how am I going to clean this pig? And so people are giving all sorts of opinions. You know, the children are, and they're saying, you know, you got to wash it, use a hose, whatever, throw him in a bath. He said, you know what? I'm really clean, and he's really dirty, so what I'll do is I'll go in there, and if I go in there, because my clean is here, could my clean rub off on the pig? Well, obviously not, but he said, well, let's try it anyway. He goes in there, he grabs the pig, the thing is squealing and loud, and he's like, okay, well, by holding it, by being close, I'm not getting him clean, so let me get close to him, and so closer, and he grabbed, and he brought it close to him, got mud all over himself, pants and shirt, and I'm curious how he cleaned that stuff out. Must have been tight, but he got it all out. And when he got it, the pig rubbed off. Sure, it got some of the mud off, but at the end, the pig was still dirty. But now the cowboy was now dirty. And what it would illustrate, was just an illustration to point out, when you place yourself with filth, the filth will rub off on you. And we feel like, oh, we're so much better than that. I'll be fine. I'm a strong Christian. No, we're not. No, we're not. And so the purity from us is not rubbing off on somebody unless the Spirit is in them. And so what he's pointing out here is that separation is important. Why then would we give place to the devil? I mean, we're talking about the nastiest of pigs out there, right, that is sitting at your table. So we're giving him a place. We're giving him a spot. We're giving him a position. When it comes to your counsel on what should be done, the counsel of the devil should be removed. And he's saying, don't give place to the devil. It does give it specifically some personality that he is an individual. With this personal aspect of the devil, he has an intent. There is a desire from his part to bring you down. And there doesn't require much explanation except for the fact he's associated with everything that's bad from verses number 24, 25, 26. Now, in verse number 28, continues with this idea. Verse number 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And so, again, he's addressing this concept of our relationship with other individuals, specifically with the church. If there's a need, you should work hard so you can supply needs. Your goal shouldn't be that you can work as hard as you can so you can live lavishly. If the Lord has blessed you with finances, great. There's nothing wrong with that. There's a lot of people in the Bible that have been blessed. And even the Apostle John prays that somebody else would continue to remain in his wealth as he was helping other people. And so we know that wealth is not a bad thing, but we're laboring so that way we can minister. So work hard so you can be a help to other individuals. And so anyways, by the way, one important thing on this with those verses 20, 25, 26, 28 are addressing interpersonal relationships, right? And so when we're talking about the devil's involvement, he's involving himself in your relationships with other individuals, with other Christians, in something that would destroy specifically the limitation of truth, being honest with one another, not being angry, not settling issues with other individuals, not working appropriately in verse number 28 to help other people. Also, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. In this passage, he's talking about literally the words you're saying. And so when you're speaking, the words you say should not be corrupt. Pretty simple. There's purity, there is holiness, there is righteousness, and then there's anything else. And how much does it take to corrupt it? Anything. Absolutely anything. You might say, oh, well, Pastor, which words, which statements? Any of them that are not pure. In fact, can you say certain things, good things, that would be corruptible, that are not good? I'll give it one way. I've dealt with enough couples in this church and in other churches where somebody has come to me and they've said, he said this or she said that. And the response from the other individual is just, oh, all I said was, and that all I said was like this passive aggressive statement that somebody else heard. It was like, oh, no big deal. All right. So like, oh, you just said that there's a few dishes that need to be cleaned. Okay, no big deal. All right. But we know that somewhere in there, maybe there was some corruption in there, there wasn't a purity, and somehow the other individual picked up on that. And so anyways, there's a lack of the purity in regards to the things that were said. But he says, don't let anything that's corrupt come out of your mouth. So what should be done is actively to be for that which is good to the use of the edifying, so the building up, that it may minister grace into the hearers. So if you're going to minister grace, that means you're speaking with grace or words. With grace, seasoned with salt is the concept. That's what you're giving. Now, it does set the standard really high, doesn't it? Now, one of the things that concerns me, we look at this and say, okay, you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to improve it a little bit. From now on, I'm going to just change it just some more, that I will speak more gracefully to individuals, that I'll be more patient, that I'll speak more truth. He is not suggesting that you improve it. He's talking about an entire revolution in the way you treat and talk to other individuals. And that expectation is not that you eventually come to it, it's that you start it right now. So here's what he's saying, do it. And we automatically think, not possible. It's not possible because, you see, I've always talked this way my entire life, always. I'm kind of this brash person. I'm not a patient person. I'm an angry person. I'm whatever. You may just say these things. And so I have to incrementally get better. That is not the expectation. Do you see that anywhere in there? In fact, it's not anywhere. So in all this, he's speaking about all your words. Let no corrupt communication. How much does that give wiggle room for? None. Covers everything. And so now I'm telling you this, not thinking like, oh, well, you know, as your pastor, I just realized that since 100% of my words are always full of grace and seasoned with salt and never has corrupt communication proceeded out of my mouth since I was 15. I'm not speaking to you in that way. I realize that I have fallen short of that expectation, but that is the expectation. And it is a tangible expectation. It's possible, is what I'm saying. He's not given to this to you as an impossibility. The only way that this would not be possible for the believer is if you are not in the right relationship with God via the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you to act out in these things. And so this is what he's talking about. Now, admittedly, this is an introduction to some things here. In verse number 30 is where we get to this verse, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And so he continues on with this concept of grieving not the Holy Spirit in the sense that we ought to then change the way in which we look at other people, the way we feel about it. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, those are kind of the same thing. They're kind of just levels of the same thing. When we have bitterness, oftentimes we look at this more internally. Now, that's fair. You can speak bitter things to individuals. You kind of just talk about people in a bitter way, like, oh, I can't stand that guy. Okay, that would be bitterness. Or in your mind, when you hear somebody succeeding in something, and you're just kind of thinking, not them. So that would be bitter. It's true. Wrath would be acting out on those things. Anger, again, under the understanding of this emotion of anger that's guiding you in those things. Clamor is the outside. Just think of like clanging. Okay, it's loud. And so clamor would be... I think most frequently it means outcry, like this is out loud. So this would be like you're fighting with other individuals, and so you're raising your voices. Get your voice raised. By the way, when it talks about raising your voices with other individuals, well, the Bible doesn't say you shouldn't do that. That's what it's talking about, clamor. Okay, so you shouldn't be doing that as well. Oh, I wasn't raising my voice. It was just getting a little louder. I wasn't yelling at you. I was speaking more forcefully. Okay, clamor. So anyways, when it comes to that, and evil speaking would be speaking bad about the other individuals. And so anyways, this is what he's talking about. So anyways, this is in stark contrast to the leading and living by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it tells you, be kind one to another. Now here's what's wonderful about this. When it says be kind one to another, tender-hearted, it gives you the doctrinal reason for why. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That is incredibly true. Let me encourage you, memorize that verse. And there's going to be times where very practically, okay, be kind one to another. Maybe you need to do that with your neighbor. I'm going to be kind one to another. I'm going to be kind to my neighbor. I'm going to be kind to the person in church. I'm going to be kind to the pastor, whatever it may be. We're doing so, and it's true that we should. And doctrinally, the reason why is you've been forgiven. But all of that is in relationship to the fact the Holy Spirit dwells within you. So a couple things about the Holy Spirit specifically. One, let me remind you that the Holy Spirit is a person. We know from verse number 27 that the devil is a person. Neither give place to the devil. You don't look at that as a force or a thing. Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, would preach the idea that the Holy Spirit is just the holy force of God. It's kind of just the power of God being poured out. And it's not. It's literally a person. And we can go through doctrinally and explaining a lot of those things. You have places, for instance, in Acts chapter 5, where the Spirit is lied to. You have where the Spirit speaketh expressly, where you have, I mean, there's a number of occasions when it addresses to the fact that he speaks, he talks, he feels. And not only that, in this passage we see in verse number 30, he grieves. The word grieve, it doesn't just simply mean to damage something, but literally it is an emotion of sorrow. In fact, most of the times when you see it in the New Testament, that word grieve is typically interpreted with sorrow or full of sorrow. That's what he's talking about. Literally, you are causing grief, sorrow to an individual. Now, the word grief, we oftentimes associate it with loss, right? And I think that's very fair. Grief usually accompanies that kind of idea that because there's loss, there is a grief there. When there's loss, sometimes there's different emotions. Obviously, there are a lot of different emotions. But grief would be because of the fact that there's something absent. Now, what does that mean when it comes to the Holy Spirit? If there's a grieving of the Holy Spirit in you, what's happened is literally you have divided, you have separated yourself, your communion with God, and so you're grieving Him. So not only is God, the Holy Spirit, a person. Oh, by the way, he does say that he's a person, but he's also the Holy Spirit of God, meaning he is God. Now, let that sink in. We talk about the fact that God dwells within us. We are speaking about the Holy Spirit, that person of God. This means that the Holy Spirit is fully God. We shouldn't be considering him as like this lesser individual, which means we should be speaking about him personably, not like a thing, right? And so knowing that he is the Holy Spirit of God, he is very much God. And then, of course, with this, we come to the conclusion that then you are either grieving the Holy Spirit or you're not grieving the Holy Spirit. So this is kind of the two spots you're in. Now, this is helpful to me because I tend to find myself in the middle place oftentimes, in my estimation. I'm not like actively walking in the Spirit, but I'm not grieving the Spirit. That's how we look at it, right? But the truth is, according to this, you are either grieving the Spirit or you're not grieving the Spirit. There's not an in-between. You know, I'm not like a little bit grieved and or what. No, you cannot. You cannot, based on this concept of loss, based on the concept of the grief that the Holy Spirit feels in your heart, that there is a personal aspect that you are separating there. So hence, you are not. Either you are grieving him or you're not grieving him. And so the question tonight, where you're sitting in your seat here today, are you grieving the Holy Spirit or are you not grieving the Holy Spirit? Now, when I say grieving, I'm not talking about in the same way we'd say quenching. We'll talk about that next week. That'd be the more active, like I'm trying to avoid what God's telling me to do. Grieving would be more that aspect, perhaps more, maybe more passive. For instance, have you been walking in this manner actively in relationship to other believers, edifying them? Or are you in malice? Are you building one another up? Are you being kind one to another? Or are you in bitterness? Is there a clamor there? He's talking about these things. Oh, well, but I wasn't like actively saying no to God. No, you weren't. In fact, you were completely ignoring him. And he's not somewhere. He literally abides in you. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God. You're not your own. This is the whole concept here. And then we're trying to take reins. We're trying to take possession of the things that we think are very important to us. And so we need to acknowledge those things about him in this passage. A couple other things about this is in order to cure this, to reconcile the grief that we have, that we have given to the Holy Spirit. And by the way, we should think of our parents who we have grieved. There were times I remember that I genuinely grieved my mom. And I know I did. My mom called me today just very sweetly. She's telling me that I was on her heart and just very heavy and praying for me. And I'm so thankful for that, especially when I remember all the stuff I put her through. Right? So knowing that, she's still praying for me and still just trying to be a blessing to me and my kids. And that's wonderful. But anyways, in that, there would be times that I would do things that didn't just make her upset. I mean, they grieved her. And my children, I think of that, there's a grief when it comes to their violation of not just my standards, but directions and the heart of certain things. And so this is important to understand. We are grieving, yes, our God. And this is seen very, very personally. But anyways, let's look at a couple things. We want to finish this. We want to get this better. So I want you to look at a couple passages. First off, I want you to look at John chapter 13. John chapter 13, quick principle here in regards to getting right with God, hence to end our grief of the grieving of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 13, we're going to turn into a couple passages. Let's go through a few until I'm done with time here for tonight. In the John chapter 13, there is the Last Supper, basically what we have through the end. Most of the book of John is about the last week, which is a little bit more unique. But anyways, when it comes to this passage of Scripture, we have the Last Supper. Judas is a part of that. God knows what's going to happen. But if you look down in verse number 5, after that, he poureth water. So Jesus pours the water, takes a towel. After he poureth water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon. This is an interesting thing. I don't know why I never noticed this, but that means he washed several of the disciples' feet before he got to Peter's. So, and Peter's the only one that says, you got to say something. So anyways, cometh Peter, saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Verse 7, Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now, with that, if you continue down to verse number 10, Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Now, when it says not all, he's not saying you're not entirely clean. He's saying you are entirely clean. According to verse number 11, the one that's not clean is Judas Iscariot. And so I've washed your feet, but there's one that's not. So you're all clean except for Judas, who's not clean at all. So either you're entirely clean or you're not is the concept. So in verse number 12, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you. And so anyways, they're not understanding fully. But the point is, what we've seen in the book of John is that there was a lot of message of salvation. But starting in chapter 13 onward, you're going to actually have more where he's addressing the saved people. The reason for that, by the way, is mostly because he's addressing his disciples. And so they're saved people he's talking to. And so instead of speaking to crowds throughout the rest of the book of John, we're talking about his interaction with believers. But anyways, in this, they were cleaned. And he's pointing out, I just washed your feet, but you are cleaned every whit, even though I washed part of you. Now, this would be similar to what we see in the Old Testament. For instance, the priest, Exodus 29, if I remember correctly. In the book of Exodus, when the priests would get sanctified for the work as priests, they would be, for lack of better terms, baptized, all right? So they would be lower, they would bathe themselves. And it was a ceremonial bathing. Obviously, they had to be clean, but they were bathed the entirety of them. And so they were dunked, and they were bathed entirely. But there was also a piece of furniture in the temple and in the tabernacle called the brazen laver. And they would actually wash their hands and they would wash their feet when they were doing different works of service. Now, they had already been cleansed. They went into a mikvah. They had been baptized, if you will. And so they are set aside for service, cleansed entirely. But in the course of work, it's necessary that the hands and feet are washed. And so they have this necessity. So there's a whole cleansing, but we need to make sure it maintains cleansing. Now, there is a whole cleansing, and I believe it points to something in the future that we are entirely washed, but we got to make sure that we're staying right with God. Now, that doesn't mean you lose your salvation or anything like that, but as ones that have been washed, we've had all our sins washed away. You're clean every whit. The point is still that Jesus had to wash their feet. And so anyways, this is what he's going to be teaching them, to them through this, at least part of what he's done in teaching them in verse number 14, 15, and 16. And so going down to 1 John. So you see the example that Jesus gives here in John chapter 13. In 1 John chapter number 1, I believe one of the most powerful points of getting right with God is specifically in the word confession. To confess, John chapter 1, I'm sorry, 1 John chapter 1. You're probably in the wrong book if I said John the first time. 1 John chapter 1, going towards the end. In this passage, we see an introduction about what they have received of Jesus. Not just that they've received Jesus, but their interaction with him. They've witnessed of these things. And verse number 4, and these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. If you go down to verse number 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And so if you've been cleansed from all sin, there's an expectation that you are walking in the light. So walk in the light. Now, what happens if you sin? What happens if you've grieved the Holy Spirit because there is a sin that's now there? Now it's unconfessed. You've done something that's now causing a division between you and the Father, between you and the Holy Spirit. According to verse number 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse number 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does it mean you have to get saved again? No. The concept is very clear there that when it comes to God who is light, if there is an issue with you not walking in the light, you're not walking with God, you're not obeying, you got to get it right. You've got to confess it. The idea of the confession, of course, you're going to God who is faithful and he is just. It's faithful in light of the fact that you are his child who has been saved. He is just, that he has not just given leniency to you, but he is literally forgiving you. Forgiveness is not leniency. When you go to God and say that you are confessing, you acknowledge where you are at before God and the way you violated your walk with him by whatever sin you've committed, you have to ask God for forgiveness in that, you're going to confession in that, and then he will forgive you. And I want to remind you, it is not leniency. Here's what I mean by that. Sometimes we feel like, well, so all you have to do as a saved person, and I hear this kind of thing, maybe you've heard it before, that if you get saved and you're saved from all sins, past, present, future, that you can't go to hell, then you can just go and do whatever you want. And if you do something wrong, just say, I'm sorry, and then you can keep moving on. The concept here is that it's not leniency. He's willing to forgive if you meet the standard required, which is confession. Confession acknowledges you're guilty, and you need that forgiveness, hence you confess, and so you're confessing to him. In Colossians 2, verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." He's forgiven us all trespasses. It's something we should enjoy. A couple other thoughts on things that you can do to make sure we fix the situation we have where we've grieved the Spirit is accept the chastisement. If you're in 1 John, we can quickly get there to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 just should be just a few pages over for you, unless you have a very large Bible, very large print. But in Hebrews chapter 12, the passage of Scripture here, especially starting, and I'll go ahead and get started just for the sake of time. Verse number 3, "For consider him that endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." In verse number 5, he says, don't despise it. Accept the chastisement he gives you. When we're talking about chastisement, he's saying when God corrects you, take it. Sometimes we think, oh, this is miserable. We tend to give the devil too much credit. We've already said, don't give place to the devil. Would you mind just stop giving him credit for everything bad that happens in your life? Allow it to be that sometimes God's just teaching you something. Accept it. By the way, if the devil did do it in your life, then is it not possible that the Lord himself used the devil to provide that in your life? That's true, isn't it? For instance, look at the book of Job. When Job is chastened by the devil, we understand the devil did stuff, but did he not approach the throne of God himself to get permission for that? And you might think, well, he was just for testing. Not only for testing, but for teaching. You see it throughout the rest of the book of Job. You have to remember the book of Job is longer than those first 5 chapters. You got to keep going. It's a fairly long book. And he teaches them quite a bit in that. And so stop giving the devil all the credits. When Nebuchadnezzar went in and ransacked Jerusalem, who took credit for that? God did. God did. That was a wrath of God is what he called it. And so that was his wrath. He was doing something for that chastisement he was teaching. And so accept the chastisement. The next verse says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." We get bitter when bad things happen. Here's what's unfortunate. In fact, I just talked to a man about this earlier today. That when bad things happen, we tend to turn our back on God, think, you know what, it's not worth it doing this for the Lord. Or, you know, I tried doing this. I started going to church and you know, I'm just now more tired. Or I started giving to the Lord. Now I have less money. And we start despising those things that we were doing for the Lord. And said, listen, God's not saying it's going to be easy. But you do it for God. And realize that when that kind of stuff happens, he loves you. He loves you, so stay faithful. Accept the chastisement. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 31. I'll just go ahead and mention there. In that passage of Scripture, Paul admonishes the Corinthians in regards to their personal holiness. That in order for them to walk as they should, in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 31, there's a necessity of judging yourself. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that he should not be condemned with the world. And so what he says here, when it comes to this idea of chastening, he expands it first again here to say, judge yourself. Hey, make some determinations, make some decisions, active decisions, that there's things I'm going to get rid of in my life because they grieve God. They grieve him. You know, I know I don't want to make my mom unhappy with the way I'm living my life. I desire that. I don't desire to make my wife unhappy or to grieve my children even. I would hate to fall into sin knowing what it would cause them. But we need to have that same mentality in our hearts, knowing we'll stand before God. And so judge yourself. The other thing he's telling you on the side of judging yourself, that if you don't, then God himself will judge you. And the judging he's talking about is right here in this earth, that he will chasten you. And the way, if you don't sort these things out, which God has graciously given you opportunity to make some decisions to get things right in your life, then if you don't, then there's no other choice but for the good father to say, all right, then I'm going to have to sort this out for you. And anyways, in that, that's not pleasant. And that's what he's pointing on that passage. With this, seek restoration. We have to, Psalm 51 would be a great example of this, where David has sinned before God. He knows he's done wrong in his sin with Bathsheba. But when he confesses this, against thee and thee only have I sinned, he goes through this, expressing, confessing, this is what I've done. What he asks for, one of the requests that is in there, is to restore the joy of my salvation. Because you've sinned, some of you feel like, well, now I'm in fact, I heard one man who's a former pastor, he said, well, I'm a used product. God's not going to use that. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. God will use it. Restore the joy of my salvation. Well, I used to be, you know, purer, cleaner, righter. I knew less. Well, praise the Lord for that. But go back to that, to the joy of your salvation. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit. And so, anyways, when it comes to that, we have to be very grateful for the fact that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That relationship with the Holy Spirit can be restored. So that way, you are at full potential for the things, for the equipping that the Holy Spirit wants to do, for that thing that God has in store for you. The Holy Spirit will provide for you. But you got to stop grieving Him. You got to stop grieving Him. Next week, we'll talk about quenching the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, decide this evening to determine, first off, are you grieving Him or are you not grieving Him? And if you have grieved Him because of whatever sin you know about, then get those things right with God and stop grieving the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this evening, opportunity to look at this passage and just some thoughts in regards to restoration. I pray, Lord, that we would be restored, not just with others, but we would be restored with you. Thank you, Father, for this time, for the opportunity to be